anymore. Well, good afternoon, everybody. Thank you for being here. We are doing some thinking through the Psalms together. We opened it up yesterday, and we're going to continue thinking a bit today. If I could have a couple volunteers, I'd just like to read Psalm 23 at one point. I'll call on you when we're ready. Bruce can do it. Someone else? Any other volunteers? I know it's scary to volunteer for things. Wilson? My friend Wilson will do it, so I'll alert you when it's time. So over these two sessions, we have been thinking about how it is that we know that we're connected to good stuff. And what does it mean for us to find purpose and meaning, that we're connecting our lives to deeper things? Life can be very busy and exhausting. I mentioned yesterday that there was a study I came across that said that if you survey the average American, one of the first 30 words that they would say, if you were to ask them just how is your life going, one of the first 30 would probably be busy or tired, because we are running at an extremely fast pace. As I mentioned yesterday, I'm married with my beautiful wife Mandy and our son Carter, who is 3 years old, and I know that being a parent can be very busying. There's a lot to go on with that. If you're single, you can still be extremely busy. Life just never really seems to turn itself off. So how do we know if this new pace that we have, things available to us at all times, we're connected to the world really omnipresently, we have the ability to do that, how do we know that we're connected to good stuff? So yesterday we were challenged to think about, from Psalm chapter 1, what fruit are you producing with your life? The psalmist opens up by saying, blessed is the one who doesn't let dysfunction and negative thoughts and ideas continue to be part of their life. Instead, one is blessed when they will actually act and make changes and do things. And I think we need to think of this, as we talked about yesterday, more holistically, that it's not just about just being people who celebrate the life in Jesus and the gospel, but celebrate all kinds of things about who Christ is to us in the world. And forgiveness of sins is part of the gospel, but it's just a part to get us back to shalom, to peace with God. So as we thought yesterday, we just need to think about what fruit are we producing in our lives. If you want to be someone who has these deep roots, is well rooted, if you're to use that phrase, what does it look like for you to produce fruit? And what fruit are you actually producing? So we talked about how it might be helpful to come up with a list. What is working and what is not working for you? And to think in all areas of life, how could I improve? How could I be a better disciple? How could I use the gifts that God has given me in a better way? So today we're going to think about a different way to consider this. And I'd like to have our readers read from Psalm 23. We'll start with Bruce. He'll read it once, and then Wilson will read it for us as well. Again, this is a psalm that's probably familiar to you, but one that is very important for us all to consider.
The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Thanks. Obviously, those are words that you maybe are familiar with, ones that you might have memorized, but they're words that if you were to start your morning and end your day with, I think we would maybe be a lot healthier, because it reminds us of who God is. It's really a worldview perspective. It's a way of viewing things. It's a way of seeing things. It's very much like the song that you might have sung as kids. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. You're probably familiar with that one. You expected a lecture and maybe not a world-class soloist, but that song, even though it's simple, and it might be a modern song because it has very few lyrics, but it is a pretty profound one, and one that we could actually, I think, live our entire lives trying to work out and trying to get right. And when we sang that as kids, we used to sing, "He's got the whole world in his hands," and then we'd transition to the itty-bitty babies. You know, we talk about the itty-bitty babies are in his hands, and the papas and the mamas, not the singing group, in his hands. We would think about all these things, and at VBS we'd come up with different ways to talk about the things that are in God's hands. But it really is a song that you can think about the theological implications, that if we were to really live this out, and we could write our own verses now. I mean, God has my health in his hands. God has our finances. God has my broken heart. God has all of these things in his hands. And you can quibble maybe with saying he or his for God, because God isn't male or female, but it's kind of hard to say God has God's self's hands, so we can just stick with that. But it really is good theology to think that God has the world in his hands. And what would you insert in your life? And you don't have to say it out loud, but what do you need to insert in your life that you would say, like, it would give me more peace, it steals peace from me because of the anxiety that I have with this certain thing? We could learn how to live this out forever. And it's very similar to Psalm 23, which describes that God is with us at times of peace, but God is also with us as we go through difficult seasons as well. That God guides us even in, we usually would hear the phrase, "even as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," but the literal Hebrew translation of that is, "even as I walk through the darkest valley." So think of the darkest season of your life, the most difficult place, and even in that dark valley, God sets up a table. There's hospitality. There's love. Even in that darkest place, God is there. God has the whole world in his hands. What does it look like for us to try and live this out? I know for some people, it seems like they're just in it all the time. There are some people who will tell you, life just keeps getting better and better. I don't know how. If it just keeps getting better and better, I don't know what I'm going to do. But that's not really my life. It's probably not yours. It's easy to just say that on a Sunday morning. We had one of those guys who was just the best at the church I worked at in Opland, Texas, which was 40 minutes outside of Abilene. And Abilene's the middle of nowhere, so 40 minutes from the middle of nowhere. And in this church, it was about 10 people. This guy was just so encouraging and wonderful. And I would ask him how his week was. He would always say, "Oh, I'm just so blessed. Life is great." And his name was Bill, and he was legally blind. And he still drove to church, which I don't know, that didn't make a lot of sense. And it shows you there wasn't a lot of people in Opland, but he would get in his car and drive home and put a cigar in his mouth. So maybe that's the key to life, just having a cigar on the way home from church or something. Not really sure, but he always had that perspective that some people do, that says, like, yeah, life is going good. Life is going great for me, but for me, life doesn't often seem like that. It's not like an escalator where it just takes away my stress. You know, for those moments when you're on an escalator, life just seems to melt away and you just get to go where it is you're going. Life for me seems more like the Wonka-vator from the old Willy Wonka movie, where you don't know where it's going to go. It might go up, it might go down, it might go sideways, it might go diagonal. And you wake up and you don't know what text message you're going to get from someone around the world. You wake up, you have no idea what's going to happen next. And for me, it seems like life doesn't work in this linear direction. It's here, it's there, it's up and down, it's sideways. You don't know what might happen in the next day. So what do? When you're living in a world like that, how do you incorporate the perspective of God in that story? If you want to turn to the book of Zechariah, we're just going to look at this first verse, Zechariah 1, verse 1. And Zechariah gives a little bit of context to a story that we heard earlier this morning in the keynote that Amy Boss did. Zechariah 1:1 says, "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, The word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah. So Berechiah wanted a son with his rhyming name. But it's interesting. A lot of that time when we read passages like that, we just read right past and think it's not really that important because we don't know much of the history or what's going on in a certain context or what's happening. But this is telling us that Zechariah is coming into his own, and he begins his prophecy under the reign of Darius. And Darius is the king who is in charge of Persia as the exiles are released. So Zechariah is one of the ones who gets to go back to rebuild the temple as a young boy, and his prophetic work begins around 520 BC. And Zechariah actually is known as the little Isaiah because he's constantly prophesying about Christ. He's talking about the coming of Jesus. And it's interesting because his work then overlaps with a very important character that we heard about this morning, Esther. Because Darius is the king right before Xerxes is the king. And we heard in great detail from Amy this morning about what it looks like when Xerxes comes to power. He has this huge feast and celebrates with his people, and then his queen doesn't want to come into the party. She doesn't want to be part of that. And so he looks for the next top queen on a reality show, basically. And Zechariah, during this, is prophesying, and right around it, is prophesying about the coming of Christ. And Mordecai comes onto the scene, and he is trying to figure out what's going to happen to the Jews. He's very nervous. He's filled with anxiety. So he comes to Esther, who is chosen as this queen, and not really in the way that we would want our women to be chosen, but she's chosen as the next queen. She has this opportunity for power. And Zechariah, after his life, is prophesying that 500 years from now, Christ is going to come. But that doesn't seem like great news for the Jews at that point, right? It's maybe good news that one day it's going to happen. That's good news for some people someday, but what does that mean for us? So in this very stressful situation, Mordecai says, hey, can you please go say something? Can you please do something so we can work on this, so we can get through this? And Esther's like, all right, let's hang out a little bit. Let's process this, pray about it, think through it, because it's kind of a male-dominated culture over here. And I got to be really careful about how I approach the king and what's going to happen. And Mordecai then says that very important question to her that is likely the most famous passage in Esther, where he says, and who knows but that you've come to your royal position for such a time as this, which Amy reminded us of very well this morning. It's a wonderful question for us to think about in our context, in our ministries. Who knows that in this time of upheaval, in this time of unrest, as our world is filled with anxiety, who knows if you've come for such a time as this, to be an instrument of peace in the world. Who knows if you've come? I love what happens right before that verse. Mordecai says this. He says, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. So yeah, maybe if you don't do something about this, like your parents might be killed. That would be a bad situation for you. You don't want to go through that. You can maybe prevent that. But the Jews are still going to be delivered, whether you act or not. There's a God working behind the scenes. And I think that's so profound that he says, even if your circumstances, if your family's circumstances come to the point of death, God is still going to be working behind the scenes. He's more focused on promises and deliverance than on circumstances. I think we're the exact opposite. We are so focused on our own circumstances that we don't often think about and dwell on the hope that we have in Christ. We don't often get a chance to think about the promises that we have been given. Our circumstances are always right in front of us, right? If I'm doing something during the day and something great happens or something bad happens, I immediately pick up my phone and I'll text my wife, hey, I just baked cookies, you know, and I'll take a picture and send them to her. So when it's good news, when it's bad news, we can just send it to each other right away. We can say it very quickly and we can get all that out. Our circumstances are constantly right in front of us. And on my computer, even though I haven't signed up for it, there's just notifications that come from websites that I've looked at that'll just pop up and say, you know, something has happened in the news. And I always think about, who is it that makes the decision? Like, is this fear worthy enough to get the information out about this? Like, I guess this one does cross the bar, so I'm going to send this one out on, like, that little bar that comes across your screen. Our circumstances are always right in front of us. And we miss the deliverance. We miss the promises that God has for us. So before he asks that very provocative, very important question, he says, I hope that you'll act. On behalf of your family, I hope you'll act. But God's deliverance and God's promises are going to continue whether you do it or not. It's a pretty profound thing for us to think about. Because for us, we live lives that are largely pretty comfortable. And we live lives that don't have regular persecution, or we don't have people just putting us in pain or putting us in stressful situations very often. It's actually usually not the norm. I mean, when something happens to us, it's out of the ordinary. So when we do experience a little bit of difficulty, it gets difficult for us and we start to complain. Just a few years ago, I was laying on the couch when my wife came home and she said, What's the matter? What's happened to you? And I said, I cut myself shaving and it's real bad. And she was extremely kind with me. She was loving. She helped me to patch it up. But sometimes being married gives you the benefit of realizing how ridiculous you are and some of the complaints that you have, some of the things that are going on. So when you don't experience real persecution and hardship, sometimes you are not really comfortable with even just a little bit of pain. When I was a freshman, I was reflecting last night because the dorms that I stayed in as a freshman, I was on Greek Row here as a Pepperdine student, and they are knocking all those dorms down. They actually emailed me and asked me if I wanted a huge statue put up in my honor over there, but I declined because it's probably better for the housing for the students. But I remembered how as a freshman, I used to go out with my friends on a Friday night. I only had a couple friends my freshman year. I was trying to get on the scene and getting to know everybody. And my couple friends and I would often go on a Friday night to BJ's for a Pizookie. That was our favorite thing, to go grab a Pizookie at BJ's. And if you don't know what a Pizookie is, it's God's gift to us. It is a warm cookie with ice cream on top of it. And I had an epiphany as I was thinking through this. It's pizza and cookie combined for Pizookie. It's just glorious. It's just in a pizza pan. It's the best thing in the world. And we would go to BJ's on a Friday night, and we would order the Pizookie party platter, which came with four Pizookies in one on this tray and just a heap of ice cream. And the thing about the Pizookie party platter was it said that it was intended to serve 6 to 10 people. But my friends and I, we really loved that Pizookie. So we just ate away at that thing until it was gone. Every single time we would eat it, and the three of us would leave the server just in disbelief because we ate the entire Pizookie party platter with the three of us. And I would wake up the next day not feeling very good after that experience. And some of the decisions that we make leads us to hardship and difficulty in the world. Sometimes it's just little things that happen that we maybe cut ourselves shaving and we're in despair all of a sudden. But sometimes life really does hit us in the face, right? I mean, sometimes really hard stuff happens to us that we have to deal with, that we have to pray through, that we have to sort through together. And I think the question that we have to ask ourselves during those difficult seasons is my hope nourished? Do I have a belief in the promises of God or not, and the things that are actually really hard? When we get bad news on a cancer test, when we have something happen unexpectedly, when there's an accident in our family, we have to ask the question, do I really believe this stuff or not? And if we are going to be people who have good roots, we're going to have to constantly nourish our hope. Because think about these two scenes. Zechariah prophesies right kind of in the context of Esther. And he says 500 years from now, Jesus is going to come. But that's not great news for Esther. She still has to make some hard decisions. It doesn't make her life way better. But Mordecai, in the midst of chaos, in the midst of trying to figure out what they're going to do, he reminds her of the deliverance of God. He reminds her of the hope that she has. And really, even after Christ came, even though it still is wonderful and important news for the world, it's not like our lives have just been taken away from trouble. Jesus says himself, one of the worst promises he makes, in this world you will have trouble. Not only did Jesus experience it himself, but his disciples definitely experienced it. Peter is one that comes to mind. He writes in 2 Peter about what it means to have a deep belief in the gospel, to be Jesus-shaped believers. And he writes just beautifully in that book, even in the midst of hard circumstances for him. He says things like in 2 Peter 3:8, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by a fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." Peter communicates in this very interesting phrase that for God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day, that time isn't with God the same way that it's with us. That God can be with us in time in minute ways, that God's presence is with us, but God is also very vast, that God is outside of this circumstance. There's different perspective that God has, and it's very interesting. He says, instead, God is patient with us, which you think would be reversed. Wouldn't it be, you should be more patient, guys? Peter says, God is patient with us. As we complain about every time we cut ourselves shaving, or when we're in despair every time we eat another Pizookie party platter, God is patient with us. What does it mean for us to be patient with God? To understand that God is doing something behind the scenes. And even if our life circumstances aren't always easier, it doesn't seem like God is present in a certain moment, to have this belief that God is still with us. To be patient in prayer. To continue to work through the things that we need to work through with God. To ask God hard questions. When I think about patience in prayer, I can't help but think of my sister. My sister is a couple years older than me, and it was really great to grow up with her. She's been a great blessing in my life. And there was a time in my life when we had a cat named Oliver who would always run away from our house, and he was very popular around the neighborhood. In fact, many people thought Oliver was their cat. There even was a homeless man who would feed Oliver. We saw him feeding Oliver cat food, like legit cat food. I don't know why the homeless man had cat food, but he was feeding it to Oliver. Everybody around the neighborhood thought that he was their cat. So there were times that Oliver would go away sometimes for a few days, and it wasn't that concerning. But there was a couple times where he went away for a couple weeks, and that was when things got a little more nerve-wracking. But there were several times, actually three different times, that he came back with surgeries done on him because other people thought that he was their cat. It saved our family thousands of dollars because it was like really expensive surgeries. And there was one time specifically that because Oliver had come back so many times, Emily was just fervent in her prayer. She was not giving it up. She knew that Oliver was coming home. So she prayed for actually 3 weeks. He'd been gone for that long. And finally he did come home. He had another surgery done. He was wearing one of those lampshades that they put on his pets, and Oliver came strolling up the driveway like it wasn't a big deal. And what does it mean to be patient in prayer? Sometimes, as we're patient in prayer, Oliver does come home.
Amen.
But sometimes that doesn't happen. And sometimes things don't work out. The person that we've been very fervently praying for as an individual or as a faith community, that person doesn't get better. Sometimes as we are thinking about something that's really important, we think, God, if you would only fix this situation or help that person, I feel like your ministry would be better equipped in the world. But sometimes that stuff doesn't happen. What does it look like to be people who still believe in the deliverance of God when our circumstances don't always line up, when our circumstances don't always look like we expect? And God doesn't waste things, Peter says here. But God redeems everything. He wants to bring everyone to repentance. At one time, things are just going to disappear. But for now, as you live, know the Lord is patient with us. that God is working sometimes behind the scenes. God is hearing our prayers. God is hearing the things that we bring. How are we nourishing our hope? How are we saying, God, you've got the whole world in your hands? And sometimes, for me, I know that it's in the answered prayers that I don't necessarily see that I can miss God's activity. There's a great old preacher story about a guy who was driving around, an Irishman, and he was very late for an interview, and he knew that he had to get there or else he might not get this job, and there was no parking anywhere around. So he prayed to God and said, God, if you would just give me a parking space, I'll give up my Irish whiskey and I won't be going to the bars anymore. I'll be in church every day. I'll be a saint for you. Just please get me a parking space. I really, really need this job. And all of a sudden, this parking space opens up and he pulls in and he says, thanks God, I found one, so don't worry about it. And that's what it's like for answered prayers sometimes. We don't spend time reflecting on how blessed we truly are, how unbelievably gracious God has been with us. So when we have conflicts, when we have tough circumstances, those things are hard for us to deal with, but maybe if we realize that God is working behind the scenes, even in difficult things, we would be able to walk with perseverance. We'd be able to walk with a different kind of hope. Peter concludes this thought by saying, the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Peter's saying, your choices matter. The things that you do here, the ways that you're faithful, it matters. It makes a difference. God sees it. It's important. I read a promotional article about a Star Wars park that's opening up in Orlando, I think in the next couple years. And this article said, this is very interesting, it said, during a panel at the Star Wars Celebration reveal as they get ready for this Star Wars park in Orlando, it was revealed that the fully immersive theme park areas will allow visitors to develop a reputation. That's right. If you ride the attraction that pits the First Order versus the Resistance, the side you pick will have ramifications throughout the park. Fly the Millennium Falcon in another ride, and depending on how well you do, maybe a bounty hunter will start hunting you. You may be asked to do tasks for one side or the other in a bar, and whether you choose to do it or not, it could affect your park experiences. The whole point is to immerse the viewer in Star Wars like they've never been before. And there's a line towards the end of the article that says, it's so exciting because your choices matter there.
Wow.
It's interesting to think that the gospel's been saying that forever, that it's important to think that our choices matter everywhere. And it's very interesting to think how exciting it is that I can finally have choices that matter in this park that I spend $150 to go visit. Our choices matter. Peter's communicating to early Christians who experienced way more persecution than we do. But the things that you do, they matter. They make a difference. For those of us who walk through difficult circumstances and hard seasons but hold on to our faith, Peter is saying your faithfulness matters to God. Even as things turn sideways, as unexpected things start to happen in your life, your faithfulness matters to God. Do you believe that God is working behind the scenes? Do you believe that God is writing a story of deliverance, even as your circumstances might not be as you would want them to be? I read a story recently about the device where it starts once upon a time, and what's the end of that? Happily ever after. So that device, once upon a time and happily ever after, researchers have found that the first use of that was in 1380. And by 1600, almost all oral storytelling in English used that device, once upon a time and happily ever after. And would it surprise you to find out that almost every language on the planet has a formulaic storytelling device that mimics that to some degree? Once upon a time and happily ever after. It's like humans have a need, the soul has a need to tell stories in this way. And we wonder, will my life end up in a happily ever after? And how is that going to happen? How am I going to live a life that is worthy of that title, to say that I would end up in such a way that I would have a happily ever after? I think Peter is trying to communicate to us that even if things are difficult for you at the end of your life, if it's hard, you can have this happily ever after by walking with God through this stuff. The Psalms remind us to ask God the hardest questions that we could come up with. They're gritty and they're raw because God's big enough to handle those things. What would it look like for you to think about living your life with God at the center, with God's redemption in your daily habit, nourished with this hope to live toward that happily ever after? And when I think about someone who lived that way, I think about my grandmother, who was a mentor to me in my faith. And we all have people who are important to us. She was someone who was always open and hospitable to have random people in her home from church because she knew that that was important. She looked out for people who didn't have friends at church. She could bring them over and just love on them. She was just a great example, someone who showed me what faith really looked like. And as a high school student, I wrote her a letter and said, "What are some of your favorite Bible verses?" And I still have that letter that I carry around in my Bible. And she just wrote a long list of all the things that she loved, verses that I imagine she had memorized. But she was someone who lived with such a deep, abiding faith. I get a chance as a minister to work with people towards the end of their lives. And it's amazing to see people who are facing difficult circumstances and the hope that they have in the midst of that. Because they've nourished their hope that they have in God. So Mordecai tells Esther a very important question, but he says, even if you don't act, God is still going to deliver. The Jewish people are going to be delivered. Maybe we need to think about how we are part of a bigger God narrative. And Peter writes 2 Peter with his life on the line, just as Paul often writes to New Testament believers. He writes with his life on the line. He's under persecution from Nero. Nero wanted everything in Rome to be his. If you've ever had a chance to walk around Rome, Nero's palace was around the Colosseum area, down to the Seven Hills, all around that lovely valley. It was all Nero's. And he wanted even more of it. It wasn't enough for him to have all of that space, which if you've been there, is a ridiculous amount of space. But he decided that he wanted even more, so he set fires to slums in the area so he could expand his land even more. And what he didn't count on is there was a little shred of decency among the aristocracy. He said, hey, you probably shouldn't do that. And so there was some pushback to what Nero did. So he had to find somebody to blame. So he blames this really weird group of people that were atheists because they only believed in one God. And they didn't believe in all the other gods that everybody did. And they were cannibals because they were talking about eating body and blood of Jesus. And there was incest going on because they call each other brother and sister. There's all these weird things about this group. So whenever there's weird people, you can just blame them. So Nero says it's all their fault. And public opinion starts to sway and people blame the Christians. So Nero unleashes unbelievable persecution. Historians think that it was Peter and Paul who died under this persecution. Peter, as he writes with his life on the line, he says in 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. And you would do good to pay attention to it. As to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter says, as he opens in this first chapter, what I'm teaching, what I'm writing to you about, is completely reliable. And it's true. And even though my life is on the line and my circumstances aren't all that great, I'll die for this. Because I believe that it's true. And you, as you read it, you would do well to count this story as reliable. You would do well to believe in all of your heart that this is true, that the Word of God is powerful, that it matters, that it changes our world, that God is able to transform us to work in the world. And Peter says, there is a light shining in the darkness. And we live in a world that I think is so desperate for light. We're so desperate for good news. If you don't believe that, just turn on the TV late at night and watch the infomercials that are on. It's unbelievable how the people who are selling you stuff will talk about how there's this copper pan and you can cook a cake in it. And it comes out so easily because of this copper. It's just amazing. They keep showing the before and after. And then there's another thing you can use to never miss crack an egg again. It's just unbelievable. And some of you are thinking, that does sound good. I'm going to look that up. Marie Osmond has lost another 50 pounds somehow. I don't even know how this is possible. But over and over again, you just see these different things that if you just get this thing, or you get this one item, your life is going to be so much better. It's going to be so much improved. We're starved for good news. And so we end up buying anything. My friend Sean, who's here in the back, he does my hair. And he, at the end of his wonderful hair treatment, uses this amazing massage machine called a genie rub, which you should totally look up. And he would do that. He does it for about 5 minutes at the end of doing your hair. And it felt so amazing. My wife said it's the first time I've ever had an impulse buy. I just went home and bought that right away. And it hasn't improved my life all that much, I gotta tell you. I don't think I've used it in the last couple months. And we can easily think that light is going to come from different places. There are so many ways that we can be tempted to think that our world is going to be made better if we just do this. Peter says, what I'm telling you is reliable, it's true, and it's light. And then he says, the morning star that dawns in your hearts, the morning star is the promise of light. The morning star is Venus. Venus rises before the sun. Venus rises before dawn is coming. Peter says, even as we walk in darkness, as things aren't all as we would want, even as we are in the midst of difficult seasons and tough circumstances, there is a promise that dawn will come. There is a promise that this is true. The morning star is in your hearts, and the day is coming. We sing songs like Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. That's very much like the song we sang earlier. He's got the whole world in his hands. And what would it look like for you to think of the thing that you need to insert in that verse? To say, God has this in his hands. As I am filled with anxiety, God has that in his hands. Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, I think, basically, how to live with a non-anxious presence. He says things very openly about do not live with worry, do not live with anxiety. But really, the whole teaching, I think, can be summed up by don't live with anxiety about the world. Don't live with hopelessness. Allow God to work in your life. Allow your perspective to move to the hope of God. Wouldn't we rest a little easier? Be more at peace? And we're getting messages constantly that aren't like this. Unfortunately, there are things that happen around our world that are hard. There are things that continue to be in our face that are difficult and hard for us to understand. But where is it that you go for nourishment? Where is it that you go for hope? LAX has 1,578 planes that land successfully every single day. That's one plane every 55 seconds. But if you were to turn on the news and a plane did go down somewhere in the world, that would be the one that you would hear about, right? That's sad and that's heartbreaking, but even that doesn't happen all that often. And there are tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands that land successfully, take off and land every single day. But unfortunately, negative news sells. So those messages are always in our face. So how can we have a perspective that instead looks for the nourishment that God offers? I love how Psalm 23 says that Jesus, or that God leads us beside quiet waters, to green pastures, What green pastures or quiet waters are you ignoring in your life? What things do you walk right past that God might invite you to dwell on and to think about? In what ways is God able to nourish your soul? I always think, as I said, of moments like this of people in my faith community who have passed away, who I've gotten a chance to minister to at the end of their life. And recently, one of those great senior saints in our church, Bonnie Gentry, who first encouraged me to preach, she passed away just a little while ago. And at the end, her last days, our worship team went up to sing with her. And she couldn't speak. She was in and out of consciousness, but as they came and sang songs, her head perked up, and she mouthed the words. She couldn't even really speak, was in and out of consciousness. But she could sing somehow. May we find ways to nourish our souls, to not miss the green pastures, the quiet waters that God is inviting us to. Because in this world, you will have trouble. In difficult circumstances, like Esther, who's trying to figure out what it is that she's going to do next. As Peter sits with his life on the line, he writes to us and says, hold on to this, because it's true, and it's reliable, and it's worth giving your life to. So to have good roots, to be people of good roots. May we be people who find the nourishing hope that God has, to connect our lives to those green pastures and those quiet waters, so that when storms come, we can be faithful and we can be witnesses. Even as we ask questions, as we go through these things in community and have people praying for us and lifting us up, may we be people who have roots that walk with a deep, abiding hope. Because Peter reminds us that it's true, it's reliable, and God's got the world in his hands.
Amen.
Let's close our eyes, and I'll read Psalm 23 one more time. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. God, help us with this. We live with so much busyness, worry, and anxiety. We have invented new ways to be worried. May we find the true hope that you have for us, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. May we think of the enduring hope that we see throughout men and women in Scripture who were witnesses in difficult times and in difficult circumstances. May we find ways to truly nourish our hearts, to be the people who you've called us to be. So in this world, when we have trouble, we will be able to witness to who you are in the way that we respond. Father, we're thankful for your redemption. We're thankful for Jesus, who's a game changer in this, and we no longer have to live in fear of death because of what Christ has done. Help us to walk in that peace. In your Son, Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, everybody.
Thank you.